Well, as I said earlier in the service, for the last, about a month, we have been in a special series here marking my installation as senior pastor called Partners in the Gospel. And if you're just showing up for the first time, if this is new to you, allow me to explain. Really, the point has been to highlight some of the important relationships, some of the important partnerships that we have here at Hinson. Some of them are old partnerships. Some of them are new partnerships, but all of them worthy of being highlighted as you and I start a new partnership with me serving here as your pastor. Now, the reason that I planned this whole series was to remind us that what we're about here at Hinson is something a lot bigger than Hinson. What we're about here, the reason that we're in partnership with each other in this church, the reason that we're in partnership with people outside of this church is not Hinson's ultimate success, but rather the advance of the kingdom of God and the glory of God in this world, in our lives and throughout. Now, as the series title implies, we are not in partnership with everybody. I mean, you can think about it in terms of this church. Not just anyone can join this church. You have to be a believer. You have to be a Christian in order to be a member of this church. And we're not going to pool our resources and our time and our energy with every organization that might ask for it. No, our partnership, whether we think of it internally or whether we think of it externally, our partnership is grounded in and it is defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're a little over halfway through the series, so I thought it's high time that we stop and define our terms. Just exactly what is this gospel that we are so focused on? What is this gospel that defines our partnerships? Well, I think if you lined up 100 Christians on the street and asked them, what's the gospel? You might get almost as many answers. Some would say, and they would feel kind of pleased with themselves for knowing this and being able to say it. Some would say, well, the gospel is good news. And, you know, they'd be exactly right because that's what the word means. We've just taken a Greek word and transferred it over to English, and that word means good news. But that answer doesn't really help us if we're trying to understand what it is. So what is this news that the gospel is all about, and why is it so good? I think some people would say these days that the gospel is the news, the message that God is love. Or maybe slightly better than that, that God loves us. Others might say that the gospel is the news that we're okay with God. Or again, slightly better than that, that at least we have the possibility of being okay with God. Others would say that the gospel is the good news that Jesus, the God of the universe, wants to be your friend. Or that Jesus is our example. He shows us how we really ought to live. Others would say that the gospel is really all about living and leading and knowing how to live and lead a good, moral, upstanding life in this world. And still others would say that fundamentally the gospel is all about the fact that God is ushering in his kingdom and that he is making all things new. And yet others would say that the gospel is the message that Jesus died on the cross. I wonder if you found yourself in any of those options. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that none of those answers, not even that last one, is completely right when it comes to answering the question, what is the gospel? And some of the things I mentioned are almost completely wrong. I want us to look this morning at the verse that I think more than any other, probably, at least in North American Christianity, is used to explain the gospel. And that is John 3:16. There is perhaps no more beloved or familiar verse in Scripture. Even people who didn't grow up in the church seem to know it by heart. Which means that as we come to our passage this morning, we're coming to something that's a bit like the Mona Lisa of the Bible. A daunting task for any preacher. What could I possibly say about John 3:16 that you haven't already heard? What could I possibly say that you don't already know? Well, my purpose this morning is not to reveal some secret, never-before-heard meaning of John 3:16. Now, I just want us to remind ourselves, hopefully, of what we already know. To make sure here at the beginning of our ministry together that we're really clear on what the gospel is. So we're going to walk through this verse and just a few verses right around it to get the context and observe what does this teach us about the gospel. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 18. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provided in the pews, that's found on page 1650. 1650. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Now, first, if you're here this morning and you're not used to finding your way around in the Bible, if you look at the page, the big number on the page, those are chapter numbers. The little numbers throughout the sentences, those are verse numbers. So we're in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. And I think after I finish reading it, you'll want to keep it open because I'm going to have us go back to those verses again and again. And I think it'll help you follow along with what I'm saying. John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's it. Short passage for this morning. Now, at the very center of our passage is the statement that God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in him will not be condemned. And we're going to unpack what that means here in a moment. But I want to be clear right here at the start that John 3:16, this verse that you know so well, that some of you learned as little children, John 3:16 is talking about the atonement. What's the atonement? The atonement is actually just a big word that theologians use to describe the truth that Jesus saves sinners. Jesus actually reconciles sinners like you and me to God. Now, these days, not everyone who calls themselves an evangelical just meaning characterized by the gospel, not everyone who would call themselves an evangelical would agree that the atonement is at the center of the gospel message. But the fact is, it's just a simple reading of those few verses will show you, these verses speak clearly of Jesus saving people. Which raises some questions. What do we need saving from? And how are we saved from it, whatever it is? To answer these questions is, I think, to understand why it is that Jesus left heaven and came to earth to die on a cross. To answer these questions is to understand what the gospel is. There are five verses in our passage, and there are five things that I think these verses teach us about the atonement, and therefore about the gospel. So I'm not going to lay it all out in advance, but just know, if you take notes, there are going to be 5 points. And I'll try to make them clear as we get to them. First, in these verses, we see the need for the atonement. The need for the atonement. Look again with me at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, let me give you the larger context. Jesus is meeting with a religious teacher in Israel by the name of Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, he's a leader, and he's come to Jesus, and he's been asking him questions. And what they've been talking about in this part of the Gospel of John is how somebody gets to heaven. How do you get there? And Jesus has insisted that the only way to get to heaven is to be born again, not physically born again, but to have a new spiritual life birthed in you by the Holy Spirit. That's what's necessary. And Nicodemus's response to that was, that's impossible. Meaning, I can't make that happen. I don't have any control over that. Jesus doesn't make it easier for him. Jesus simply says, well, I know. I know that's the way to get to heaven because heaven is where I came from. And so I ought to know how to get there. And then in our verses, Jesus goes on to explain why he left heaven and came to earth. And what he does is he draws an analogy for Nicodemus. He says that what happened in the desert to the Israelites about 1,500 years before that conversation is the same thing that needs to happen, that must happen to him. He's referring to the passage that Evan read for us earlier, Numbers chapter 21. Now, in that chapter, as we heard, the people of Israel are complaining and they're grumbling. They're complaining against Moses. They're grumbling against God. You know, there's no water, there's no bread, they're sick of the manna, this miraculous food that God has been sending from heaven. I mean, this is the situation. It's not enough that God has rescued them from a cruel life of slavery and bondage in Egypt. It's not enough that he's actually providing, supernaturally, food and water for them in a barren desert. As far as the Israelites are concerned, in Numbers 21, it is taking far too long to get to the promised land. And what's worse, the room service along the way is just not up to snuff. And they're tired of it. They're grumbling. It is a perfect picture of prideful discontent, of ungrateful, selfish hearts. They were fully convinced that honestly, had they been in charge of getting from Egypt to the promised land, they could have done a lot better job than God was doing. And in judgment for their rebellion against God, and note that at this point, their rebellion is simply complaining against God's goodness. But in judgment for their rebellion against God, God sends poisonous snakes among them. And Numbers tells us that many of them died. Now, friends, let me just stop right here and note that the point of comparison that Jesus is making here is not just what will happen to him, which we're going to come to in a moment. No, the other point of comparison that's being made is the condition that we are all in. And this is one of the things that we need to understand. The gospel is a message that tells us things. And one of the things that the gospel does is it tells us about ourselves. Like the Israelites in the desert, we, that is all of us, stand under the judgment of God. We stand worthy of his wrath and his anger. Why? Well, he made us. And he made us to be in a relationship of love with him, of thankfulness toward him, of worship to him. And he has given us everything that we have. Even the very breath that we are drawing at this moment comes from God. And so he has every right to expect that we would respond to him with love and faith and worship. The truth of the matter is, we are just like those Israelites. Every single one of us, even if we've never done the sort of sins that land you on the front page of the newspaper, every single one of us has rebelled against God. And we've done so through our grumbling and our complaining against him. And we have decided, just like the Israelites, that we could do it better, that we should be in charge of our own lives, that we could manage it better if we were in charge. Now, our grumbling varies. Some of us don't like what God has said about our sexuality, and so we've gone off our own way there. Others of us don't like the idea of any authority over us other than ourselves. And so we've gotten very busy just running our own life without ever even consulting what God might think. Others of us chafe about what God has to say about our money and the other gifts that he's given us. And so we've gotten busy using them for ourselves. I think fundamentally all of us find it offensive that God made us to love him rather than the person I want to love more than anybody else, and that's me. Whatever form it takes, friends, every single one of us are guilty. We are guilty before the God who made us. We are guilty of rebelling against him. And we stand under his judgment. Now the snakes, that is the evidence of God's just anger against you. The snakes may not have shown up in your life yet. But don't be fooled. And don't let the relatively comfortable circumstances of this life lull you into a false sense of security. The judgment of God has already begun. It's begun in your spiritual separation from God. It's begun in the fact that even some of the things I'm talking about right now don't seem obvious to you. They are difficult to see, difficult to hear, difficult to understand. Your blindness to the truth of God is part of God's judgment against you. And friends, the day will come when this partial judgment that all of us have experienced is going to be a final judgment. An eternity spent in conscious torment, not from snake bite, but an eternity spent in conscious torment because of the wrath of God actively being poured out against you for your sin. It gives me no pleasure to talk about this. But I would be remiss. I would be guilty of a cruel act of hatred if I did not tell you that this is coming. Because this is true. Which means, friends, that what we need today, more than a job, more than a more exciting life, more than better health, what we need today is to be saved from God and from His wrath. What we need is an atonement, a way to be reconciled to God, a way to be in a relationship with God in which the relationship on His side isn't characterized by anger and judgment, but love. Which brings me to the second thing that I think these first two verses teach us about the atonement. The second thing, and that is the nature of the atonement. We've seen the need, now the nature. In response to God's judgment, the Israelites in the desert go to Moses. They can tell God's angry at them and that He's right to be. And they ask Moses to pray for them, so that God would take the snakes away. They knew they couldn't remove God's judgment on their own. They needed an intercessor. They needed a mediator. Moses goes to God, and in reply, God tells Moses to make a bronze snake and to lift it up on a pole so that whoever was bitten by a snake, if they would but look to that bronze serpent, that bronze snake on the pole, if they would but look at it, they would be healed. They wouldn't die. They would live. Why a bronze snake? I have no idea. I mean, the text doesn't tell us. It's not explicit. But the logic seems to be the same as every other means of atonement that God gave the Israelites. We could think about the Passover lamb. We could think about the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There's nothing magical about the means of atonement. This bronze snake appears to be standing there as a symbol of Israel's condemnation, a symbol of the fact that they are rightly under God's judgment. And in looking at the snake, the Israelites were very much acknowledging the truth and the rightness and the justice of God's judgment against them. But they were doing more than that. Not only were they acknowledging God's judgment against them, they were also, in looking at that snake, based on what Moses told them God said, depending on God's promise. Because God didn't just say, put up an image of their judgment. No, He said, if they look at it, I will forgive them. I will heal them. Well, even in ancient Israel, everybody knew that just looking at something doesn't heal you from a poisonous snake. I mean, they may have been ancient, but they weren't stupid. Okay? What's going on there? God has given them a promise. And He's asking them to trust in that promise and to demonstrate it by looking at the bronze serpent. Now, Jesus says that just as Moses lifted up that snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who's that Son of Man? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus was referring to Himself as the one who was sent from heaven. Now, that alone would have been shocking to Nicodemus. But I think what would have been even more shocking than Jesus' claim to be the Messiah was that was this unambiguous statement that the Messiah, the Son of Man, Jesus, must be crucified. You say, I don't see the word crucifixion in that verse. Well, actually, that's what that word that's translated lifted up, that's what that verb is all about. That word lifted up refers to crucifixion. And Nicodemus would have known that. Jesus says, this must happen. I must be crucified. Now, he's not meaning that there's going to be some sort of external logic going on that's going to kind of force God's hand. God doesn't really want to see Jesus crucified, but he's not going to be able to help it. It's going to have to happen. No. Jesus is talking about the fulfillment of Scripture. So, for example, Isaiah said of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 52, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. See, according to Jesus, that bronze serpent in the desert was just a picture of the true atonement that was going to be made someday, that would be made when he was lifted up on a pole, when he was literally crucified. Not merely as a symbol or as an emblem of our judgment, but as the substitute on whom the real judgment actually falls. The one who takes our place at the place of judgment. Friends, here is the nature of the atonement. It is a sacrifice. It is a substitution. It is a penal substitution. That is, a substitution in which somebody else is bearing the judgment that I deserved. Jesus was lifted up on a cross, quite literally condemned as a criminal, in order to suffer the penalty that you deserve, in order to suffer the penalty that I deserve in our place. And he says that this must happen in order to fulfill Scripture. But he goes to the cross willingly, for it is his greatest joy to fulfill the purposes of God. Friends, contrary to what some like to say about the symbolic meaning of the cross, the good news of the gospel is there is nothing symbolic about what's going on at the cross. There is nothing symbolic going on there. The symbols, well, they were all in the Old Testament, pointing us forward so that we would finally recognize the real thing, the substance of the thing, when it arrived. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he wasn't making some, you know, religious statement about the power of faith over adversity or over the ultimate meaninglessness of life. No, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he was actually accomplishing something. He was making atonement between God and God's enemies, people like you and me. And he alone could do it. Friends, Jesus is unique. He's not just one religious teacher on a huge smorgasbord of religious teachers. No, Jesus alone is fully God and fully man. He alone did not stand under God's judgment. He alone never grumbled, not even once, against God. He never sought his own will over against God's will. This is why he could offer himself as a sacrifice. I mean, it's possible to imagine that somebody would come along who would so love his fellow mankind that he would want to offer himself as a sacrifice. But if he had his own sins to pay for, not much use. Here, finally, someone shows up who not only wants to be a substitute for people like us, but can be that substitute because he had no liability to God's judgment. None. He lived the life that we should have lived, but didn't. And because Jesus obeyed his Father's will, because he willingly gave himself to be lifted up on the cross, God lifted him up. God highly exalted him. For Jesus died on the cross, but he did not stay dead, friends. 3 days later, he got up from the grave, raised to new life, and ascended to heaven. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ gave himself as a substitute for sinners. This is why I think it's very important in our sharing the good news that we never stop with just sharing a testimony. I think it's a great thing to share our testimonies. We should be prepared to share our testimonies. But, you know, testimonies are about us. You know, they talk about the way we used to be and the way God has changed our life. And that's all well and good. But my life being changed doesn't save anyone. We need to tell people about what Jesus did. We need to tell people about what God was accomplishing on the cross. Why would God do this? Why would God send His beloved Son to die for His enemies, to die for sinners? Well, that brings me to the third thing that I want us to learn this morning in these verses, and that is the motivation for the atonement. The motivation for the atonement. Look with me at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, according to Jesus, that's who's talking right here, the motivation for His substitutionary death on the cross for people who hated God is the love of the Father. The love of God. Don't ever let somebody get away with explaining the gospel as if God the Father is the angry one and Jesus in His great love for us gets in between us and God's anger. Oh, that's true. But why is Jesus there? Because of the love of God for the world. It was God's love that planned this and purposed this. Now, I think a lot of times we read this verse as if it's telling us something about the intensity of God's love. You know, something like, for God loved the world so much that He did this. That's not actually what it's saying. God does love the world intensely. But a more precise way of understanding this verse would be to say this. God loved the world this way. This is how God loved the world. God loved the world so. Thus, He gave His Son. You see, the intense love of God is not just an emotion, which is the way we so often think about love. No, the love of God has a content. And this is the content of that love. What an amazing love. Do you want to know what God's love is like? Look at the cross. Do you want to know how God loves? Look at the cross. On the cross, God gave His Son as a sacrifice, not for good people who had gone astray, but for the world. Now, when John uses the word world, when Jesus uses the word world, he's not so much counting people. His point isn't, you know, for every last single one. But there's nothing wrong with that. But no, when John uses the word world, when Jesus uses the word world here, rather than so much counting people, he's describing people. For the world is that mass of humanity that stands in opposition to God, that hates God, and that wants nothing whatsoever to do with Him. And that is who God gave His Son for. Not just lots of people, but people who hate God and are opposed to Him, His enemies. And the person God gives for His enemies isn't just anybody. No, it's His Son, His only Son, the one He loves, the one with whom He is fully pleased, the second person of the Trinity, whom the Father has been in a relationship of love with for all eternity. This is the one God gave. And He did it because of His love for people who hate Him. Friends, the world thinks of love as mere sentiment, and I think too often we do as well. But it's not the biblical definition of love. When the Bible says that God is love, this is what it means. An active, purposeful, intentional giving of yourself for others in order to do them good, even at great cost to yourself. Children, teenagers, those of you that are still in here, how do you measure your parents' love for you? How do you know that your parents love you? Is it by how much you're getting your own way? You know, what you want when you want it? It's not a good measure. It's a deceitful measure. Sometimes love, true love, opposes what you want. Sometimes true love actually prevents you from getting your own way. I fear too often we measure God's love for us the same way children are so often tempted to measure their parents' love of them. How do I know that God loves me? Well, my life is going well, so God must clearly love me. I'm getting what I want, so God must love me. And then all of a sudden trouble comes, trial comes, and I wonder, does God really love me? Friends, if it's a deceitful measure for our kids, it's a deceitful measure for us. Perhaps even today, God is loving you as a wise and loving father precisely by bringing trials into your life. Precisely by keeping you from getting what it is that you think you want. And maybe he's doing that to wake you up. Maybe he's doing that to stop your headlong descent into self-destruction. That getting what you want will always lead to you. Perhaps those trials are there to get you to turn to God. As Christians, we understand that we're called to imitate this kind of love, this kind of purposeful, self-sacrificing, giving love. We don't do this to earn God's love for us. I mean, how? How could you earn the cross? There's no way, so stop trying. But having been given everything in Christ, now we're called to be like him, to imitate him as an act of love. So we love others because we have been well loved. And now our greatest joy as Christians is to introduce others to that same love that we've found. And we do that by displaying love to the world. So let me ask you just a few simple questions. Spouses, people who are married here this week, how is your mate going to see Christ-like love in your life this week? How's that going to happen? Children, how are your schoolmates going to see Christ-like love in your life this week? How are people going to see Christ-like love in you on the job this week? How are they going to see it in the neighborhood this week? Do you see what I'm doing here? So often we think of love as genuine, as authentic, only when it's spontaneous. But friends, the cross didn't happen spontaneously. The cross was not a whim that just hit God one day. He planned the most amazing act of love from before the foundation of the world. How are you planning to show God's love this week? As a church, we want to remember that one of the most important ways we love and display love is through church membership, by actually joining a church. You see, church membership is not just a list of names in the office down the block. That's not fundamentally what church membership is. Church membership is fundamentally an expression of love. It's a commitment in which you and I commit our lives to one another, to love one another. It's a commitment in which we come together and we say to one another, you know, you can count on me. I'm not going to just, you know, show up whenever I feel like it and show up until I find someplace better that I'd rather go. No, I am going to commit myself to loving and serving you. I'm going to build my lives into you and expect that you will do the same in return. I'm going to inconvenience myself for you and expect that you're going to do the same. I'm going to live transparently before you and invite you into my life and expect that you're going to do the same. And do you know why I'm going to do this? Not because I like you. I don't even know most of you yet. Not because I've got so much in common with you. Because if you've read my bio, you know I don't. I've only been in the Northwest now for about a month. Now, why can we do this? Why in church membership can we commit ourselves to one another like this? Build our lives into one another like this? Why is that? Because we don't need anything other than Jesus in common. I don't need to be in your demographic. I don't need to have had your life experiences. I don't need to be your age or have the same number of kids you do or like the same things, hobbies and activities that you do. In fact, I could dislike all of those and still love you because we have Jesus in common. Friends, that's what church membership is all about. That commitment of love to one another. So what's the difference between a church member and a regular attender? Well, maybe nothing in terms of how much you like Jesus, how much you love Jesus. Maybe nothing in terms of your particular gifts, or your skills. Maybe nothing in terms of the number of friends that you have here or how long you've been here. But there is a huge difference in terms of love. Members have committed to love one another and have said, hold me accountable. Everybody else is still reserving judgment. We're going to start a membership class in October. If you're one of those folks that have been sitting on the sideline for a few months or a few decades, and you're ready to take this kind of love of one another seriously, I'd invite you to come. There's a fourth thing that we need to consider, and that is the effect of the atonement. What did Christ's death on the cross accomplish? If the only statement that we had on the matter was John 3:16, we might think that Christ's sacrificial death on the cross made salvation possible, but stopped short of actually accomplishing it. But verse 17 will not let us draw that conclusion. Read with me, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Friends, the set purpose of God in sending Christ into the world was not to make salvation a mere possibility, much less was it to condemn the world. No, God sent his Son to actually save people. And that salvation was accomplished through Christ's death on the cross, through his sacrificial giving of himself as an atonement for sin. Friends, our faith does not accomplish our salvation. It's not like, you know, Jesus did everything, but not quite, and then we sort of finish off the work by adding our faith. I can't think of anything more offensive to the cross of Jesus Christ than thinking we could add anything to it. No, our faith doesn't accomplish salvation. Certainly not our good works. Certainly not thinking of Jesus as a model for our life. No, none of that rescues us from God's wrath. Now, if anyone is saved, they are saved through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Christ's death there on the cross 2,000 years ago was effective. It accomplished what God intended it to accomplish. And it did it two ways. I mean, negatively, there on the cross, Jesus Christ endured God's wrath for me, for you. He exhausted God's wrath. The image that the scriptures use again and again is that God's wrath is like this huge cup just overflowing, and Jesus took it and he drank it down to the very dregs so that there was nothing left. Friends, because of what Jesus did on the cross, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not angry with his children anymore, for his judgment has been satisfied. His wrath has been assuaged fully. And so we are not punished. Friends, as a result of Christ's death on the cross, sinners don't perish. And so if you are one of those sinners who's put his faith in Christ, stop living as if God is still angry at you. Because he's not. How could he be? His Son exhausted the wrath that you deserved. But there's more, positively. Like the Israelites in the desert who looked to the bronze snake, not only do we not perish, but we live. we're given eternal life. Now, what's eternal life?
Well, it's life that goes on for a long, long time, right? Well, yes. But actually, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not so much talking about duration, though it is, but what it's mainly talking about is quality. What kind of life is this?
It's the life of the kingdom of God. It's the life of heaven that is found in Christ. Friends, there are a lot of people in this church that are over the age of 60. And it would be tempting in that context for me to pretend that you're not really over the age of 60. It would be really tempting for me to not want to talk about the fact that you're going to die. In fact, all of us are going to die unless Jesus comes back first. And because so many of you are over the age of 60, some of you are going to die soon. And nobody likes to talk about that. But it's true. And my job isn't to help you pretend it isn't going to happen. My job isn't to distract you and make you feel good about this life until it happens. Fundamentally, whether you're 60 or 90 or 10, my job is to help you prepare to die well. To die ready. Friends, this life is characterized by death, by weakness, by mortality. But the life that we have found in Jesus Christ is not like that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the immortal life found in Christ will be characterized by glory, by power. It will be imperishable and incorruptible. And though, John tells us, though we don't know exactly what we're going to be like, we do know that we will be like Jesus. Christian, particularly older saint, for whom it is so easy now to become consumed by matters of health, are you living with that life in view? Or are you spending most of your days just trying to manage this one that is going to end anyway?
Do you remember taking your kids to the state fair or the carnival? Or, I'm sorry, do you remember going as a kid to the state fair or the carnival? I do. I still have memories from that. It was amazing. Do you remember taking your kid then to that same carnival or state fair? And how different it looked. The fair hadn't changed, right? You did.
Friends, we need to see this world for the tawdry vanity fair that it is. And we need to stop living for it.
If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, given what Christ has accomplished, do you see why we Christians make such a big deal of Jesus?
He didn't come to be your role model. He didn't come to inspire you with hope. He didn't die for you as an example. No, Jesus came to accomplish salvation from God's wrath for you. If you will repent of your sins and turn to Him in faith, and He promises that not only will you not perish, but you will enter into eternal life.
This is why Christians risk their lives around the world going as missionaries to tell people about Jesus that have never heard of Him. And it is why we as Christians right here in Portland should be spending our lives risking all sorts of social embarrassment and awkwardness doing the same. It's not that Christians have a death wish. It's not that we mean to be insensitive or culturally awkward.
It's simply the certain knowledge that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. He saves sinners like you and me from the wrath of God, and He gives us eternal life. And having received that life, we Christians now hold our mortal lives and our earthly reputations cheap in comparison to the joy and the glory of seeing Christ made much of in the lives of people right here in Portland and in the lives of people around the world.
And of course, it's not just as individuals that we spread this message of salvation. We do so as a church, which is why we want to be faithful to this work, the only proper work that God has entrusted to the local church. We could spend our energies as a local church doing all sorts of other things that the world would applaud us for. And they're good things. But friends, this is what we know and must remember, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Friends, here is our proper work as a church. It's not that we don't care about other good things that the world cares about. It is that we want to be like God, who sometimes loves us not the way we want to be loved, but the way we need to be loved. And that's through the appeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the last thing that I want to say very briefly. The fifth and final thing we learn from these verses. We've seen the need, the nature, the motivation, and the effect of the atonement. All that's left to consider is our response. For that too is part of the gospel. Look with me in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross stands as a sharp division in the history of the world and in each of our lives. Friends, there is no neutral place to stand in relation to Jesus Christ and his cross. Jesus could not be more clear on the point than in this verse. Like the bronze snake that was set up as a standard and a sign in the middle of the camp, so the cross stands before us today. It stands before us, not as an insurance policy that we can turn to someday, you know, when we finally feel like we need it. No, it stands before us as a declaration that we already stand condemned, that judgment has already been demonstrated and has begun to be poured out for our sin. And we can look away from the cross. You can refuse to acknowledge the truth about your own life. You can continue to plead the merits of your, you know, pretty good life. You can try to continue to convince yourself that believing in God is folly and that the dead don't rise. That there will never be a final accounting in which you have to justify your life to God. Friend, if you do that, any of those things, if you refuse to believe in the name of God's one and only Son, if you refuse to believe that he is who he said he is and that he did what he came to do, friend, I must tell you, you will perish. Not just from snake bite, but you will perish forever under the conscious wrath of God. But friend, today, you can look to Jesus. You can believe that the death he died for you. You can rest in the knowledge that his death paid the penalty that you deserved. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how good you've been. It doesn't matter how long you've been rebelling against God. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus said, whoever believes will not perish. Whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever believes will have eternal life. Oh, friend, you can be in that huge, wide whoever if today you will repent and if today you will look to Jesus. Put your faith in God, whose love is not measured by your feelings about him, but rather whose love is measured by his actions, whose love is measured by the span of a wooden beam and nail-pierced hands for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our conception of you and your love is too small. Our thoughts of ourselves and our own goodness, too great. Father, help us to see correctly. Help us to see this world and our lives as they really are. And help us to see the truth of your love displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And make us people who not only depend upon that love,
but who speak of that love and display that love every day of our lives. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.